history has been rich with people with lots of wisdom. Wise men and women from down through the ages. People like Aristotle, Plato, Confucius, Socrates, Solomon, Einstein, and of course, Tim. You're laughing awful hard this morning. I'm sorry, but that was not intended to be a joke, right? But wouldn't it be great to be listening with a group of men like this? Great scientists, great men of wisdom, Solomon, Aristotle, Plato, Tim. But, oops, I did it the wrong way here. Okay, so Tim, and then we're just going to wipe me off here a second here. Let's get this. Okay, back off. Okay, wipe me back off. Wouldn't it be great to be linked with a famous group of people like this, to have your name held up and included with the greats, whether it be greats wisdom or great basketball players? How many are like Jordan? Would love to have your name with Jordan and Anita, the great basketball players, or the great gymnast. Gymnasts like Brian Boitano, not Brian Wagler. But these great, you know, these greats, to have your name held up and included with the incredible famous people. Unfortunately, I probably will never achieve this list of these men here, nor will ever play professional basketball team or hold some prestigious office. But it's nice to be gathered together into a distinguished group, right? That's why conventions like last week's National Democratic Convention and a few months before with the Republican conventions was so popular. Now, I don't know what it takes to get into one of those conventions, whatnot, what kind of tickets, but I noticed one thing about both the conventions is that all the celebrities that want to be backed up, that, hey, I'm this Republican person or I'm this Democratic person and I'm going to support my candidate for president for this reason or another. It's to be grouped together with such notables is a great feeling. To even be in the audience and sit there and listen to Oprah Winfrey or, like I said, last month was Hulk Hogan. I mentioned that in my sermon. Or even to say that I'm of the party of Abraham Lincoln or I'm part of the party of JFK. It's one of those things that gives us a taste of renown, of being significant, of being important. And this is the idea that we touched on several weeks ago when I preached on Hebrews chapter 13. Or should I say Hebrews chapter 12, which happens right after the great faith chapter of chapter 11 that talks about these 16 or 17 men and women that starts off by saying, hey, since we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's press on type of thing. And it's this idea that we are part of that crowd. We are part of that group that our names can be listed with the great people of the Old Testament. These Old Testament heroes are cheering us on. Excuse me, I'm still recovering a little bit from a cough and sore throat this last week. But James, however, in the New Testament, was just the opposite. I'm going to leave this up here for a minute. James was not someone, or could have been someone of very importance, could be on a high list. In fact, when we looked at the beginning of the book here 11 weeks ago, we determined that James, the most likely James in the New Testament that wrote this book, was the brother of Jesus. And if you would think, hey, my brother was Jesus, I'm going to make this known. This is my calling card. I want to be linked with this famous person. I was his brother. However, James was not won over by Jesus' life and teaching. It was not until after Jesus died and was resurrected that James came to fully realize who Jesus was as God's one and only son. And his faith helped build the church. He was one of the leaders of the early church there. You read about him in Acts chapter 15 as well. But when he decides to introduce himself, how did he introduce himself? We saw this back in chapter 1 where it says, James, a servant of God. Not the brother of Jesus. Not James, the important church leader telling you all what I'm going to talk to you about. No flashy title, no worthwhile claim, just a humble servant writing a letter to his fellow Jews. And throughout this book, he's been giving us bits of wisdom here and there that encourage us to make sure what we believe is lived out in our lives. That we do not just look in the mirror and forget how to live it out. That we don't just have faith, but our deeds actually follow through. That we do not just control our tongue, but we actually use it to spur on that spring of life, bring life to others. We don't not just love others, but we don't show favoritism or partiality and prejudice to others. We don't not just plan for the future, but we look to what God wants us to do and what His will is in for our lives. And these and many more messages have helped us take hold of these sometimes elusive abstract principles that we've learned back in Proverbs. We talked a lot about Proverbs here several months ago. These things that we just learned, and how do we live this out? And James tells us in the New Testament. And as James finishes his letter to the struggling Christians wanting to follow Jesus more closely, he hits upon several points in his closing verses. And it might be a little bit hard to bring together an all-in-one sermon, but he looks at two individuals that encapsulates the two big principles that he wants these people to end on in his letter. And while often we think of these men as great, important saints, great, important heads of the Old Testament times, James just lays them out and says, hey, they're just like every one of us. And we can be like them, we can be grouped with them, and become like them in how they lived out their life, and how we too can follow their example to live out our lives. So how can you be linked with these two biblical giants that we're going to talk about this morning? Well, it is possible to do this, and to do this by living the final wisdom that James gives to us in this six. So the final wisdom that James gives to us talks about the perseverance of Job. Now, this is what James says in James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, talking about Job. It says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who persevere. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by everything else. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, or you will be condemned." We're going to focus on the person of Job here and his perseverance. Now, you may have heard this verse 11 right at the top there, about Job's patience. Sometimes we talk about the patience of Job. That's kind of been an aphorism that, hey, I wish I had Job's patience, or I had the patience of Job. That's kind of one of those modern-day proverbs. And this is where we get this quote from. And I wish that we would have those patience of Job. But as you read here in the New Living Translation, or New International Version, and in many other versions, it doesn't use the word patience here. I heard of Job's patience. It actually uses the word perseverance. And I thought, this is kind of strange. So I wanted to look this up, because I've always heard, oh, you need to be patient like Job. You have to have Job's patience. But here, it's translated perseverance. It's only in the King James Version that the word patience is used. That's probably where we get that, because a lot of Old English, patience of Job. So is there a difference between patience and perseverance? Well, I looked it up in a dictionary, and here are the two definitions of the word patience and perseverance. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. You know, it's just trying to tolerate, to be patient, to kind of have this capacity to accept what's happening to you without anger or upset or that things. Perseverance, on the other hand, is defined as this way. It's persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay. Persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay. So there is this idea of difficulty or delay or being upset. That kind of links them both, but they're kind of a little bit different. And we're going to look at them this morning. Because actually, in the book of James here that we just read this morning, James actually chooses two different words for patience and perseverance. Two different words. And ironically, even though we say it's Job's patience, it's not patience that we read in verse 11. It's perseverance. But he starts out in verses 7 through 10 using the word that's translated patient. It's actually a command. He says, be patient. commands us twice, actually. It's verse 7, verse 8 says, be patient and stand firm. He adds the addition of standing firm in verse 8. And these are just two examples that he uses in the verses that are that he uses to be patient. But as I looked at this verse a little bit closer, I said, be patient. He says, be patient, not like Job, but like a farmer, a common everyday farmer. And I thought, oh, that's kind of strange too. You know, we've always talked about the patience of Job, but he says patience of farmers. And he also names prophets as well, some unnamed prophets, prophets that are not actually named in this thing, just kind of all the unnamed, unworthy prophets in the Old Testament. So it's not necessarily this high figure of Job that he's lifting up at this point and saying, hey, I'm lifting up everyday people, farmers, everyday prophets that would come and have patience. These emotional statements of calmness, that patience has something to do that we can all be grouped with. No great saint is mentioned when patience is involved, but when James starts talking about Job, he switches to another word. It's actually not a word, the word patience. It's actually a different Greek word that's translated most of the times as perseverance, as a remaining under. Perseverance is different from patience because it's the ability to bear up and continue despite suffering, to continue on. You can be patient, but sometimes your patience runs out, but you can continue bearing on even without patience. So despite the proverbial phrase that many of us have heard about the patience of Job, Job here is not promoted for his patience, but his perseverance. And I'm going to look at the farmer's perseverance here first because that's what I think is the farmer's patience first, I should say here, because many of us in this church know farmers or are farmers or gardeners or whatnot. We know people who farm or gardeners, and so we can relate to people like that. They're kind of everyday type of people that we know. But farmers have it tough. They don't have much control about what happens to their crops, right? If you think about it, really think about it. Actually, starting next week, we're going to start talking about parables of Jesus. That's going to be our main thing, wisdom of Jesus and his parables. And we're going to talk about some of the parables, like the parables of the soil. And of course, we know the four soils of the rocky and hard and thorny and then the good soils. The farmer doesn't have much control over the type of soil he has, but we'll talk even in that sermon how the farmer can do things to kind of prevent those soils or help those soils. But the farmer doesn't have much control or whether or not the seeds will actually grow, though. The seeds might be bad. The seeds might have gotten wet or might have gotten a little moldy, and so they won't grow. So he might not have control of the soil. He might not have control of the seed. He definitely doesn't have control of the weather. He can't control the rains. With modern-day irrigation, you can't kind of control the water that you get on there necessarily, but you can't control if you have a heat wave one week and a frost the next week. It's one of those things that he cannot control. The farmer has not control over those kind of weathers or wind things, and he doesn't have control about how fast his crops will grow, right? It'd be nice if you'd plant a seed one day, and the next morning, boop, there's the harvest, and you could see the parallels there. I find it very nice or interesting. Every spring when we plant our garden, we get those seed packets. And on the back of every seed packet, if you look at it closely, it says, hey, this is the best time of year where to plant the seed according to where you're at in the United States or wherever. And this is what you expect when the seeds will blossom or harvest, right? And it says, hey, within 4 to 6 weeks, you'll get some beans. Or from 6 to 8 weeks, you'll get the tomatoes or what it might be. It tells you what to kind of expect, and you think, oh, yes, that's down to a science. No, we don't know how long it takes. And it takes time and effort and diligence to make it and be patient all the way to the harvest. Patience is something that every farmer needs. It does no good for a farmer to complain and says, hey, why are my crops not growing, right? Or, hey, it cannot command the seed. Hey, you seed, you need to grow right now because I insist upon it. The farmer can't do that. It has no control over the seeds. It does no good to fret over when the weeds come up unexpectedly either. I mean, that's another parable that we'll look at, I think, of Jesus, how the weeds grow up and how the farmer says in that passage that we cannot take the weeds out now because that'll uproot the good soil, the good wheat, as well as the weeds. And so have no capacity over the weeds. Now, again, this is back in the biblical times when they didn't have weed killers that we have today, but even weed killers don't do a good job sometimes as they can kill the wheat as well. But farmers just have to let the weeds grow up. There's no then this is where the capacity to stay calm, to accept delays or misfortune or harm takes place with a farmer. It's very important to have that kind of patience. But also you need to have that perseverance. Now, Job, James lifts up as a person that has perseverance. And we don't know much about Job outside of the book that of the Old Testament that bears his name. We don't know exactly where or when Job lived. Nothing in the book indicates the biblical time frame. Many think he was contemporary with Abraham, clear back at the beginning of Genesis. And sometimes if you read through the Bible chronologically, like some plans do, it has Job right toward the beginning there, right after Genesis chapter 11. Actually, the Bible reading plan that we're doing this year actually did just the opposite. They said, we don't know where Job gets placed in the Old Testament, so we're actually going to place him at the end of our Old Testament reading. And so here in December, we're going to read more about Job. If you're reading through the Bible with us and read about Job in December, which I kind of like because, hey, it's Christmas time. You're already celebrating good things that's happening to you, good gifts that you're getting, and you get to read about Job and how he lost everything. Okay, anyways. anyways, but Job is someone that we talk about with his perseverance. Job was tested by Satan with God's permission to be afflicted in various ways. And we read about that Job was a righteous man. This is how he was described right from the beginning. In fact, God seems to be kind of tempting Satan to treat Job incorrectly because he wanted to prove his faith to God. God seems to be boasting about him before Satan and even handing Job over kind of on a silver platter to Satan. And Satan did all he could, took his wealth, took his kids, took his health, and Job endured it all. Some would question his patience. In fact, if you read through the book of Job, there are some places where he's not very patient at all, right from the beginning. In Job 3, it says this, Job is saying, "Let the day of my birth be erased. And let the night that I was conceived, let the day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high. Let no light shine upon it. Let darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let black clouds overshadow it, and let darkness terrify it." You know, let my birth just erase it from history. Let it be covered in darkness. He's impatient with his friends many times. I love this, what he says to his friends in Job 16. He says, "I've heard this all before. What miserable comforters you are. Won't you even ever stop blowing out hot air? What makes you keep on talking? I could say the same things if you were in my place. I could spout off criticism and shake my head at you." Kind of lost it with his friends because they were just complaining about it. And he says it himself here that he's not very patient sometimes in Job chapter 21. It says, "My complaint is with God, not with people. I have good reason to be so impatient." You know, I have good reason to be patient with God. But that's what he is. He's not a patient man. But I would agree that he did persevere. He did continue on that righteous life even through the difficulties that he went through. When his friends criticized him, Job was right and his friends were wrong. In fact, even God evaluates at the beginning of the story that Job was right. He says, God is quoting here, it says, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Job's spoken of me right and you have not. And so I'm angry with you. And of course, in that chapter, he talks about how the friends need to offer sacrifices for Job and and ask him to pray for them. But this perseverance of Job was just incredible. And this is where I think James is making the link, that perseverance is patience over an extended period of time. It's continuing to remain calm time and time again, even when things around you are going wrong. But then we come back to the main question that I've kind of started with this. How can we be part of this great cloud of witnesses of Job? We think of Job and we put him on a pedestal. I tried to find a statue of Job this week, but I couldn't find a statue of Job. We put Job on a pedestal and think, oh, how he was a great man. He was able to be had perseverance and patience. Can we ever measure up? How did Job do this? How was he able to persevere? And James tells us how we can be part of that elite group, that person on a statue. James tells us. James says it's not by looking that we can overcome and have perseverance by looking to what God is going to do for us in the future. It's by looking to God, what he has in store for us. Not dwelling on our present things, our circumstances that we find ourselves in, but looking to the future. That's what James says here. We'll read that in a minute. But Job is a good example of this because he too does not look at the things he's going through, the suffering he's able. He looks to the future. He says in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is where Job got his patience and perseverance from, by looking to God, to look in the future, how God's going to justify everything and bring everything, all the rights back, make the wrongs right again. You see, when we focus on the glories that we will receive when Jesus calls us home, or when he comes back in a blaze of glory, we can make it through a lot of tough things. This is what James says, though. When he says, be patient then, brothers. Why? Or how? Until the Lord's coming. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. You see, when we focus on the Lord coming back, when the Lord righting all the wrongs, then we can be get it through the tough times. I love the hymn that says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It talks about the times of trials on earth, things that we have gone through. We even sang one of them this morning about trusting Jesus in the tough times. But it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. The things of earth will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse, it says of that in that hymn, of his dear faith, all sorrow will erase, right? So let's boldly run that race till we see Christ. You see, when we focus on Christ and how he will judge and right every wrong, we will have our diligence in our sufferings here on earth. I'll have patience and endurance and perseverance. If we remember what Job remembered, that one day we will stand before a Redeemer and he will reward us for all the suffering and trials that he allowed in our lives. But we must push through and never give up. Be patient, stand firm, because the Lord is coming and coming soon. And of course, this was back 2,000 years ago when James wrote this. How soon is Jesus coming for us? And so we can stand with the elites and have that patience and perseverance of Job because of what Jesus is going to do here in the very, very near future and come again. So not only do we have the perseverance of Job in this final wisdom chapter of James, James also talks about the prayer of Elijah. There's a second hero in this final chapter that James wants us to be linked with. It is someone that we often put on a pedestal, out of reach. Elijah. Elijah was a great man. Oh, if we can never be as righteous or as good or as in our prayers as him. He was literally a saint. How can we ever measure up and be on the same page, be on that same photograph wall of all these greats like Elijah? Well, let me read you a few verses here of James again to see what he says about the prayer of Elijah. He says, is there any trouble in you? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from his error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, there's a lot in this final chapter, and I'm not going to be able to talk about all of it this morning. I've got about 10 more minutes here. I'm going to focus on Elijah in the prayer. Because we think of Elijah, hey, Elijah prayed, and it was a mighty incredible prayer, and so therefore he was so great and so wonderful. How can we ever measure up? Type of idea. We think of the prayer of the righteous man. We think of the prayer of the sick, how these prayers affect people. I mean, how could we ever think of measuring up? How could we ever pray so powerfully as to stop rain from falling? And then pray again and it causes it to rain. Or we link it to the prayers before, to the healing of the sick, and definitely to the prayers of a righteous man. Hey, righteous man, and here, next thing, here's Elijah. He was a righteous man. I told you a few weeks ago that Elijah was only one of the five people in the Bible who brought people back to life. Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and then Paul and Peter later on. This is elite company. How could we ever pray prayers that like these five great people that actually raised people from the dead with their prayers? We lift up this great man, but sometimes we miss that little phrase from James chapter 5, verse 18. I'll put it back there. Elijah was a man just like us. Just like us. He's a common man. He's not a saint. He was a man just like us. He's a human. Just praying what God wanted him to pray. James does not lift Elijah up to some super saint that we could never relate to. He's just like us. Nothing special. Nothing out of the ordinary. In fact, the word used here is only used in one other place in the Bible. At this place, that he was just a man as we are. It's actually used in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have made it to Lystra, great city there in Asia Minor. And Paul sees this man who's been lame from birth and prays for him and heals him. And the people of Lystra just go bonkers over Paul and Barnabas and treat them like gods. And that Paul doesn't realize with their language differences that they were calling him Zeus and Barnabas, I can't remember, but they were calling him God, by the names of gods. And Paul, when he figures this out, says, hey, wait a second, we're men just like you are. We're not these gods, we're not these superheroes, we're not these people that you should lift up and worship and bow down to. We're just like you. Same word here as Elijah. Paul's saying, hey, we're not someone special. We're not gods, anyone special. We're just like you. And yet, a miracle happened. A wonder had been wrought. A prayer, a simple prayer has been answered. Why can't we do that, we often think? I think one possibility is because we do lift up Elijah sometimes and men like Paul and Barnabas too high. Sometimes we hear about people and we think about, oh, I wish I could pray like Pastor Tim or like your pastor. Or I wish I could pray as well as you, I hear sometimes. Even some of you might be even bold to say that I don't think I could ever be able to stand up in front of you like you do, Pastor, and preach every Sunday. And I say, I'm just like you. I'm just like you. Yes, I might have a little bit more college education as far as Bible college and seminary, but I'm just here sharing what God has shared with me. I'm nobody special. I was raised in a Christian home and probably learned to pray even before I learned how to walk, and yet I'm no one special. I pray with the same wisdom that God gives me, like he gives everyone else. I don't have an in with God. I don't have a special spot in heaven because I'm a pastor. I don't have any special relationship with God that makes my prayers any more powerful as yours. Elijah, too, wasn't anyone special with any special powers or abilities. Yet he followed and did what God asked him to do. When God said, go here, he went there. When God said, do this, he did that. When God said, pray that the rain would not come, he prayed, and the rain didn't come. And that's what's important here. You see, Elijah wasn't anyone with special powers or abilities, and yet he followed a God who was. A God who did have special abilities and powers, and who could empower him. You see, God makes us all powerful and effective. Each of us are special and unique in our unique ways to do special, unique ways that God has called each of us to do. So you can pray for the sick and expect God to answer. Your prayers can be just as powerful and effective as Elijah. Because why? Not because of who Elijah was, but because of who God is, right? Your prayers can make a difference if you're praying according to God and for his will. If you're seeking him with all your heart, if you're trying to put into practice what James has been telling here, pray what God has told you to pray. Do what God has told you to do. Not just listen, but do. This whole thing James is bringing together here at the end. You can make a difference. You can even turn a sinner from their ways and save their life. I love hearing testimonies of ordinary people who make a difference in people's lives. You know, like the Sunday school teachers that taught the Billy Grahams of the world. You know, they're no one important, and yet they just were following what God told them to do. They're ordinary people like us. You see, it is not us or our prayers that has the power to affect anything. The same was true for Elijah. Elijah didn't have the power to stop rain. God didn't grant him that authority. But God said, hey, you speak in my name, and that authority will be done. That will be done. This is where a simple prayer gains the strength from, where a humble prayer gets all its power. It's not from us. It's not from our words. We don't have some special magical formula that we say, hey, Leviosa, and we have the rains come. It is God's power that's behind our prayers. And that's what we need to remember much of times. You see, our prayers unleash God's power. It has very little to do with what we actually say. I found this in our Daily Bread here from several years ago. Let me read it to you here. It says, when we pray for others, we become partners with God in his work of salvation, healing, comfort, and justice. God can accomplish those things without us, but in his plan, he gives us the privilege of being involved with him through prayer. When we intercede for a grandson in trouble, a mother having surgery, a neighbor who needs Christ, or a pastor who needs strength, we're asking God to provide for that person what we cannot provide. We are acting as go-betweens, asking God to direct his power in a specific direction. In his classic book titled Prayer, Olin Halsby described how it works. He says, this power is so rich and so mobile that all we have to do when we pray is point to the person or thing to which we desire God to have power over. And he, the Lord of this power, will direct the necessary power to that desired place. It assumes, of course, that we're praying according to God's will. But prayer is not a magical wand for satisfying our own desires. It's an opportunity to work with the Lord in accomplishing his desires. I like that. That's what prayer is. It's working with God to accomplish what God wants in our lives. I also like how, I like the fact that James, when he ends this book, points back to prayer. Because he started the book with prayer, right? He says, prayer is very important to your life, and I want you to pray just like Elijah, having this powerful prayer, right? But he says, back at right at the beginning, remember when he started this book? James 1:2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Same word as he uses in chapter 5, perseverance of Job that we just talked about. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But then he goes on to prayer and says, if any will lack wisdom, he should what? Ask. Pray. Say, God, grant me the wisdom that I need. Perseverance, prayer, right here at the beginning. And God who gives generously will give to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Right? Perseverance and prayer, asking God for wisdom and grace to accomplish what we by ourselves cannot. So you see, it doesn't take a mighty saint. It doesn't take some biblical hero to tap into God's power. He's already given it to all of us. We don't have to be some super important Christian or some famous preacher. God's power is able to accomplish even what the smallest child in our midst can ask for. In fact, I believe sometimes a child's prayer is more powerful than some adult prayers, because the prayer of a child is prayed in faith and believing, hey, God, I want this, and I'm going to give it in your hands. And they do it, just like they're trusting their parent when they ask them for food. That will give them to it. It's that faith. Humbly rely upon God's power when we are powerless ourselves. Relying upon his power when we are powerless is when God answers the most powerfully, right? His power through our powerlessness equals his powerfulness. So don't think you have to be someone well-known or saint or some preacher in order to have your prayers answered. God wants you, the everyday man and woman, everyday faithful person, asking and faith believing. And you can heal, you can touch, you can minister to people. You don't need to bring people to the front altar to pray over them and anoint them with oil, as it says there at the beginning there. That's great when you can do that, but you can pray for people and say, hey, be healed. You can have a healing ministry. You think of all these famous preachers out there that had a healing ministry. You know, they're just rely upon God's power. You can rely upon God's power in the same way. He is the one that we need to trust and rely upon. He's the one who can work and move. He is the one who can help and trust. He is the one who can care and comfort through our prayers. You don't have to have long, exorbitant prayers. You don't have to have an exorbitant amount of faith. You just need to know God who has that enormous power. And he will answer you. And this is what we can take away with James' use of Elijah here. He's not pointing to how great Elijah was or how powerful his prayer was over and above everything we might hope for. No, he's saying, hey, Elijah, a man, just like all of us, just someone that God is using powerfully because he trusts in a powerful God. And just like him, we can tap into that power and might of God by simply praying. You don't need a mighty prayer. You don't need to be standing up here or being kneeling down at a special altar or wherever. God hears your prayers wherever you are. So this week, I want you to stand with giants of the Christian faith. Stand with those Billy Grahams, those Davids, those Elijahs, those Abrahams, Peter, Paul, Mary, not the group, but Peter and Paul, and David, Elijah, Job. These are giants of the faith. And you can search your name too. Peter, Mary, Elijah, George, Doris, Brian, Bob, Tony. Insert your name. I had that picture at the beginning there of wise men, including the unwise man. One of these things don't. But you can be part of that group. You can put your picture with the mighty people of prayer, with the people of patience and of perseverance. That can be you. Yes, there are wonderful people who did great and powerful things, but they had a great and powerful God that we have as well. And if we endure hardship patiently, if we pray faithfully, we too can add our names to that growing list of people that live in faith, trusting in Jesus and looking forward to that day of his coming. You might not think you are worthy of such a celebrity, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross and the power of God that raised him from the dead, you too are one of the greats. Congratulations. Now live like it, okay? That's what we need to do. Pray, persevere, be patient. Like Job, like Elijah, like you.